I will be reading from Acts 4, chapter 4, verses 5 through 14 from the NIV. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Amy. The central claim of Christianity is also one that is probably the most controversial to modern ears. Here's the claim. The claim is Jesus alone connects people back to God. He is the exclusive means to salvation. We could say it this way. He is the only way to get to heaven. He is the only way to have a right relationship with God. And the claim is that no other religion, no other worldview can provide that kind of salvation. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now, that's the claim. In our culture, there's a thread of philosophy that kind of weaves through modern minds that goes this way. All religions are equally valid. All religions are equally true. It's a philosophy called inclusivism. And inclusivism mainly says all religions are true. That's the point, okay? The way that this is best expressed is probably through the theological doctrines of a race car driver named Ricky Bobby. Maybe you've seen the movie. If you haven't seen the movie, it doesn't matter. Here's the scene. Ricky's car crashes during a race, and he's pulled out of the car. He thinks he's on fire, but he's not. And so there's an invisible fire going on. He thinks he's in fire. He starts running around the track. He rips off all of his clothes, so he's just in his underwear. He starts yelling things like, "Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jewish God. Help me, Allah. Help me, Tom Cruise. Use your witchcraft on me to get the fire off me. Help me, Oprah Winfrey." Okay? That is inclusivism at its best. In other words, there are all these gods out there. Why limit yourself to even one when you can believe them all at once? And that's the idea. They all have some validity. Now, it's not just fictional characters like Ricky Bobby that kind of lead us to this idea. There's a rabbi named Shmuley, love that name, and he said this, "I am absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism." Mahatma Gandhi said this, "My position is that all great religions are fundamentally equal." And Oprah Winfrey, right, spiritual guide to the masses, said one of the biggest mistakes human beings make is to believe there's actually only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God. Now, here's the problem. From the very beginning, Christianity has said something absolutely different. We're looking today at a little text in Acts chapter 4, and It's the text where Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Anybody? Old school VBS? Yes. All right. You're in the house. Yes. He held out his hand to beg for alms, and this is what Peter did say. I don't have any money, but what I'm going to give to you, that's what I have. And in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the guy went walking and leaping and praising God. He'd been lame from birth, but now he can walk. The Jewish authorities were not real thrilled with this course of events. And they arrest Peter, they arrest John, and the next day, all of the religious leaders of Jerusalem come together, and they make Peter and John stand before him. And they also have this man that was healed standing there as well. And they ask, by what power or name did you do this? And Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, says, it's the name of Jesus that healed this man that is in front of you today. And Peter adds this very important line. It's in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The claim, even from the first days of people following Jesus, is that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the exclusive way to be saved. And so the question for us today is, how can that be? How can Jesus be the only one? How can we stand in front of people like Peter and John and with a straight face say, Jesus is the only way? That means a whole bunch of people don't know him and a whole bunch of people might be lost. There's no other way to God but Jesus. And we wrestle with that, right? Because it sounds so narrow. It sounds so elitist. Surely we could just all get along. We can all be a little right, right? I mean, Ricky Bobby may be onto something, maybe Oprah, maybe my coworker at work that believes some different things about God. They can't all be wrong, right? Jesus surely isn't the only way. And what we're going to be helped with today is events from Acts chapter 4 that actually point to the belief that these first followers had. And it's belief. It's their belief in who Jesus was that leads them to a conclusion, that leads them to a claim, that leads them to a conversion, and leads them to a community. If you're paying attention, I've just filled in about half of your sermon notes for you. So there you go. All right, but let's get through them. And this will help with the problem of exclusivity that we're dealing with today. First, the inevitable conclusion of belief was this, for those first followers, was this, that Jesus is above every other. The statement that Peter makes, that Jesus is the only way, doesn't turn out to be an arrogant statement just pulled out of thin air. It turns out to be the inescapable conclusion of who Jesus is. One of the ideas of inclusivity is this, that it's fine if you want to believe in Jesus. Just don't make him superior to any other religious way or religious founder. It's fine if, as long as you don't think that he's the only way or the best way, as long as he's just another way, then we're cool with that. That's what inclusivism would say. Tim Keller was once invited to be the Christian representative on a panel discussion at a local college. And on the stage was Tim Keller. He was the Christian representative. There was a Jewish rabbi. There was a Muslim imam. And the panelists were asked to discuss the differences between the three religions. And the conversation was courteous. It was intelligent. It was respectful. Each speaker affirmed that there were actually significant irreconcilable differences between the major faiths. They all agreed on this statement. Here's the statement that was given them. Do you agree or disagree? If Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. And they all agreed with that. The bottom line was, not all of us can be right equally about who God is, about his nature. Now, the interesting thing is that the students were the ones who were incredibly disturbed by that. There was one student that got up and said, it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you do believe and that you're a loving person. Another student got up and said, "We will never come to know peace on earth if religious leaders like you keep making such exclusive claims like you've made." And that's the idea. So, okay, let's pull back a little bit and let's try that out. Let's try to believe in Jesus without him being superior to all the other religious leaders and religious faith. So you're saying that we have the green light to believe in Jesus who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You're saying I have the green light to believe in the Jesus who said, "You know, God who lives, who has given you everything from his hand, that God and I are one and the same." I can believe in that Jesus. I can believe in the Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And do you see the problem? Do you see the problem in trying to believe in that kind of Jesus? In that kind of Jesus absolutely impacts your belief about every other religious figure and every other religious view. If you believe that Jesus is God, then the implication is that every other religious figure isn't God. By the way, they never claim to be. Jesus is alone in that respect. He's the only one that claimed to be God. Another point is that people don't worship other people as God just because they're better human beings. The first century Jewish people would have never done that. At the time, the Jews were the only monotheistic people in the world, meaning they only worshiped one God. Everybody around them worshiped multiple gods. And the God they followed had a law. And in the law was, if you worship anything else except for me, guess what? You're going to be punished, and the punishment is death. Worship any created thing, shape anything out of physical form or anything, if you bow down to that, or for sure, if you start worshiping another human being, guess what? The punishment is death, because you can only worship God alone. And yet, what do we see in these first followers of Jesus? Even though they would have been the very last people to do it because they knew the consequences, within days of the death of Jesus, a human being, they begin to worship him as God alone. Why do they do this? Well, maybe they just thought, well, our guy is better than all the other guys, so let's just start calling him God. No, not on your life. Not for a first century Jew. There was no way they would do that. But they still worshiped him as God. Why? Well, you know the answer. It's in verse 10. It's because we saw him alive. That's what Peter says. We saw him raised from the dead. He ate with us. He spoke with us. After he had died and resurrected, he did all of these things. He bounced in and out of rooms for about 40 days, and it was real. It wasn't a trick. He defeated death by resurrection, and it proves that he is God himself, and no one else can be God unless they've done that same thing, and nobody ever has. Jesus doesn't fit in a lineup of history's religious founders, whether it's Abraham or Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha, it doesn't matter. They never claimed to be what he claimed. If he is who he says he is, if he's done what his followers say that he's done, then he has to be superior in every way to every other religious leader. And that's what Peter knew when he stood up in front of these religious leaders. It was an inescapable, inevitable conclusion that came out of the belief that Jesus was God. And if he's God, then there's no other name by which anyone can be saved. Here's number two, the inevitable claim of belief. And what I want to introduce here is that every idea is exclusive. Every idea is excluded. The Jewish leaders ask Peter and John an interesting question. They say in verse 7, "By what power do you do these things? By what power did you heal this man? By what authority?" We could say it this way, "What gives you the right to heal like this?" Now that's interesting, because it wouldn't have been my first question. I don't think it would have been yours either. My first question would be, "How'd you do that? How in the world did you do that?" That was not their first question. Their first question was, what authority, who sanctioned this? because they were all about authority. We didn't approve this. Now that's ludicrous, right? But they're the religious elite with some measure of authority and they want to keep it. And what we need to see is that the religious leader's response is just as exclusive as Peter's claim. The religious leaders say, Jesus is your power, your authority, but we don't recognize that power or authority. As a matter of fact, at the end of the story, they will let Peter and John go and they will say, don't speak about Jesus anymore. Don't use his name. Don't teach in his name. He has no authority in our eyes. Now that is an exclusive claim. And here's the truth. Whenever anybody says anything about God, they are making an exclusive claim. Just opening your mouth and talking about God is exclusive by its very nature. The core of inclusivism is to say, no one has the truth. The core of Christianity is to say, Jesus alone has the truth. The core of Islam is to say that no human can be God and God alone is truth. The core of Judaism is to say that the law is the truth. The core of atheism is to say that only materialism is the truth. And what's happening? Do you see? Every religious worldview is making truth claims. It's making spiritual claims. Every idea about God is exclusive. It's impossible to find a worldview that is not exclusive. Even inclusivism itself is exclusive because it asserts that no one has the truth, right? And they put that claim forward as the right one. Do you see? That's exclusive. And exclusivism cuts off the branch that it's sitting on. Now, despite that exercise on the mental jungle gym, the idea won't go away. The idea is this, with the average Joe, it's this. Surely the different religions are just different paths up to the same place. They all have a little truth, but no one has all of it. Now, there's a famous illustration that kind of gets this point across. And the illustration is of blind men and an elephant. And the illustration goes like this, that there are blind men and they bump into an elephant, because I guess that's what you do when you're blind, right? And depending on where they end up, they have different experiences of the elephant. They're all trying to describe what the elephant is because they don't know. And the first one says, I think the elephant is a snake because the first one is touching its tail, right? And the second blind man is touching a leg, and so he concludes, no, the elephant is like a tree. That's what an elephant is. The third one says, I don't know what you guys are thinking. He's touching an ear, and it's thin, and it's dry, and it's kind of papery, and that's what he thinks an elephant is. And the fourth man says, I think all of you are nuts, because he's holding the trunk, and he says, it's like a hose. Different experiences based on where they were. And the story is supposed to prove that each religion only has a glimpse of the truth, but no religion has a total view of reality. Now, at first glance, that's kind of compelling. Oh, maybe that's true. There's a missionary named Leslie Newbegin who was a missionary in India for 30 years. And every time he would go out and say, Jesus is the only way, he would get this story in response. Because that's what the Indian people, they would say, how do you know? How do you know that you have all the truth? In other words, inclusivism. No one has the total truth. You can't know that Jesus is the only way. And so finally one night he says, there's gotta be an answer to this. And surely enough, it popped into his head. I think God gave it to him. And then he said, he realized the story actually backfires on itself. What he realized is that the story is told from the vantage point of someone who can actually see the entire elephant. And as we were talking about this, you had in your mind what an elephant even is because you have a comprehensive view of that reality. And that's what the story claims that no one has, right? And he realized that no one could possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless they could actually see the whole truth. But that's the very thing they claimed that no religions have. Do you see? To put it another way, by saying there's no such thing as comprehensive truth A person is claiming to have a comprehensive understanding of the truth, while at the very same time not allowing anyone else to have it. And so the question behind the story is not if truth exists. That's not the, and the question is, what is the truth? And every religious worldview is making an exclusive claim about what the truth is. And while we're here, let's just remind ourselves of what the exclusive claim of Christianity is. It's verse 12, where Peter says, it's Jesus and his cross, and that's the only way that someone can be right with God. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul will say that the cross is either everything to us or it's nothing to us. It's either the power and the wisdom of God or we're a bunch of fools for trusting in it at all. Now, why would those kind of claims come out of this way called Christianity? And I think a story is worth repeating here. I want you to imagine that you and a friend are standing side by side and you're watching a bonfire. And all of a sudden, your friend turns to you and says, I want to show you how much I love you. And he jumps into the bonfire and he dies. And you would say, that was dumb, right? If, on the other hand, you and your friend are standing outside of a burning house and maybe there's somebody that is related to you, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, inside that house. And then your friend says, let me show you how much I love you. And he runs into the burning house. And at the peril of his own life, he saves the person that's so dear to you. You would say, oh my goodness, how much he loved me. And do you see? If Jesus Christ dies and gives his life on the cross, and we can be saved by any other way, by any other religious view, by any other religious founder, if we can be saved any other way, then it's like Jesus jumping into a bonfire for no reason at all. He didn't have to go to a cross, and the cross becomes a waste. But if on the cross, he's doing only what he can do, meeting the demands of God's justice, paying for all sin because he lived the perfect life, being a curse for us, so that we are blessed and not cursed, then that means that the cross is the only way to accomplish what needs to be done. It's the only way for us to be right with God. It's Jesus rushing into the burning house to save someone because it's the only way to save them. The cross is either the only way or it's the most foolish thing ever. It can't ever be anything in between. And every idea about God is an exclusive claim. Third, the inevitable conversion of belief. These first believers realize that Jesus is the most inclusive exclusivity. Look at verse 13. In the text, it says that these Jewish leaders looked at Peter and John and the rest, and they realized something. They realized that they weren't normal guys. They weren't educated men. They don't have titles. They don't have status. And yet, there's this powerful presence. They're poised. They are confident. They have courage. They're well-spoken. In a word, they seem to have an identity that's based on something that's rock solid, but their track record wasn't that. They were average, and that's incongruent. Most of us in the room understand that the way that you build a positive self-image, a self-image that's extraordinary, we should say it that way, is by a long string of positive accomplishments. I need you to think, as much as it pains me to say, I need you to think New England Patriots, right? They think they can win every year. Why? Because they have. not every team has that belief because they don't have the track record. And so here are Peter and John, and they're acting, spiritually speaking, like Tom Brady. But they have no reason to. They don't have any past successes. And the religious elite see this. And the text says they are astonished. And they take note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And they connect the dots. Jesus makes a difference in people. And if Jesus is just one more teacher, then here's all we have at the end of the day. We just have another list of things that we have to check off. There's another list of things that we have to do to be able to perform for God. And if we're successful in that list, then over time, maybe we gain confidence to become a spiritual Tom Brady. But for most of us, we fail, and then we have no confidence at all. But on the other hand, if Jesus is God, who came not to tell us how to live a really good life so that we could save ourselves, but if he's God, who came to tell us that he would live perfectly for us and save us, if it's that, then the old way of gaining self-image and confidence and identity is absolutely shattered. Because it means that no matter what I've done, it means no matter where I've come from, what my accomplishments are or are not, I am loved because of what Jesus has done. Jesus isn't another teacher pointing the way to God. Jesus is God pointing to himself. I accomplished salvation for you. Now, why do I roll through that? Because if it's all about Jesus and not about our own efforts, then everybody is invited. That's the good news. Even if you're bad, you're invited. All of us are bad, and we're invited. Religion is the good people who can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They're the ones who are in. And at the end of the day, religion leaves most of us out. But Christianity comes in and says, it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you failed at, it doesn't matter, you're welcome. A few years ago, I went to Portland to see my friend Andy. And Andy has the kind of status in Portland that affords himself entrance into some really exclusive places. And he knows that I like to golf a little bit. And so I took my clubs out and Andy arranged for us to play at the Reserves Vineyard and Golf Club. This place was awesome. There's a picture there. There's a 40,000 square foot clubhouse. A senior PGA event had just taken place there. Just the initiation fee to join this place is more than the average yearly salary for most of us. So we could say this, it's exclusive, right? You got to jump through some hoops to get to play there. And Andy knew some people and we got on. The course had 103 sand traps and I saw most of them that day. It was a great day on the beach. It was awesome. Now, in contrast, just up the hill is Woodland Hills Golf Course, right? The clubhouse is closer to 400 square feet than it is to 40,000 square feet. It hosts elite tournaments like the Tiger Baseball Three-Man Scramble. You don't even have to have a membership to get on at Woodland Hills. You just pay $11 and you're golfing, okay? Now, let's say that just for this Saturday, somebody shows up at Woodland Hills Golf Course and says, you know what? I'm going to offer to pay anybody's way who wants to golf. You don't have to know how to golf. You don't have to even have clubs. I'll have them for you. I will pay your way. You just have to show up and your way, then you're golfing, okay? Now, if that were the case this Saturday, on either course, whether it's in Portland at the Reserve Vineyard and Golf Club, or whether it's at Woodland Hills, both of those places are exclusive. What do you mean? Portland is exclusive because there are things you have to do. There are hoops that you have to jump through. There's a status level that you have to attain. You have to know some people to get on the court there. Here in the fort, it's also exclusive. Why? Because you have to show up. And even when it's free, there are a lot of people that aren't going to show up. And if those were the only two options in the world to go golfing this Saturday, we have to ask ourselves this: which exclusive path would be the most inclusive? For sure, this one right up here, Woodland Hills. And what I've given you there is just a good picture of religion versus Christianity. Religion is the Reserves Vineyard and Golf Club. Religion says, measure up, do this, jump over this bar, and only then are you in. And it leaves most people out. Christianity is Woodland Hills with a benefactor offering to pay your green fees. And it says, all are welcome. You don't even have to know how to swing a club. Just show up. Your way is paid in full. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And in both cases, It's exclusive. But the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the most inclusive exclusivity in the world. And it's because of this unbelievable, inclusive, accepting nature of Jesus that Peter and John are able to stand up in front of the religious elite and pretend, no, that they are world class, not because of their own merit, but because of Jesus's, because he died for them. They found salvation in his life, and that changed the game. Finally, the inevitable community of belief. What these first believers found is that Jesus creates the most inclusive people. This most inclusive exclusivity produces the most inclusive people. As Peter and John are standing before the Jewish leaders, the man they healed is also standing there. He's standing there. Let me say that one more time. He's standing there. This is a person who's been lame since he was born. He has never been able to stand, but he's, the text says, standing there. I think this is how it went down. Sir, would you like a chair? No, thanks. I think I'll stand because I've never gotten to do that before. When every claim is an exclusive claim and every spiritual voice is saying, take on my reality as right, everyone else is wrong. If that's the case, then how do we judge what the right voice is? And I want to suggest that some of the proof has to be in the way that people live their lives. If the golf course illustration works for you, and you can see that both ways are exclusive to some extent, then the best question becomes this: which exclusive claim leads to the best life for most people? And here's Peter and John giving the name of Jesus to a lame man who doesn't deserve it, who doesn't do anything for it, and he is able to walk for the very first time ever. In the name of Jesus, he's healed, and I think that's a pretty good step to the best life ever. Why? How is that possible? It's because at the heart of the Christian message is a man who was rejected so that he could save others, a man who forgave his enemies, a man who loved people who did not love him back. Jesus is for weak people. Jesus is about serving people. Jesus is about forgiving people. And when we recognize those exclusive claims and we start living underneath of them, then we recognize that we ourselves have been rescued. We recognize that we ourselves have been served by the God of the universe. We recognize that we have been forgiven, that we did a lot of bad stuff, that we are forgiven for. And for all of those reasons, we can never again look out and condescend to people who are also in need of forgiveness. We can never look down our nose at people who are in the exact same boat we were in before Jesus found us. And here's the backward sounding truth today. What seems to be the most exclusive sounding claim in history, that Jesus is the only way to God, actually creates the most inclusive, loving, serving, forgiving, humble community that the world has ever seen. When Jesus becomes the main dynamic of your life, the whole reason you get up in the morning, everything changes. You can't possibly be true to the content of his message and ever bash people again, ever oppress them again, ever coerce them again, ever disdain them again. And when you have a group of people following Jesus and living like that, oh, that sounds inclusive, because that's what it is. At the beginning, I told you a story of Tim Keller and the student who got up and was disturbed by the fact that religious leaders agreed that someone was wrong at the end of the day. And he said something like this, that it's that kind of exclusive claim that will lead us to violence and oppression and marginalization and abuse. And I want to ask the question, is that true? Is that true that an exclusive claim like this from Christianity will lead to those places? We should say, it has, but we should also say it shouldn't. When we're living true to the content of Jesus' message, it doesn't. This is a picture of Ashley Carter, and in 2012, she was an Ozark Christian College student, a Christian who was saddened to learn that the mosque in Joplin had been burned to the ground. It was not too long after the Joplin tornado. It was clearly a case of arson. Somebody came along and torched the place. And Ashley thought, as a Christian, I have to do something. I have to love these people like Jesus loved me. And so she contacted the leaders of the mosque. She organized this event and she called it the Neighbors Joplin Mosque Rally. And hundreds of people came to this rally in support of Muslims in the Joplin area. The BBC showed up, they covered the event, and that gathering in Landreth Park in Joplin, Missouri, actually turned out to be the catalyst for a new mosque that would eventually be built and replace the one that was burned down. Now, the question is, what kind of Christian helps Muslims that she doesn't even know so that they can build another mosque? The answer is the kind that's following Jesus. In Jesus himself, we have this example of serving, not just for others, but for enemies. We have this example of sacrificing for those who don't agree with us. Serving people of all beliefs, of all cultures, of all races, in the name of Christ is what we're called to. And that does not require us to endorse what they believe or what they end up doing because of those beliefs. It's the Christian ethic of love and sacrifice that will make the world a better place so that the objector in Keller's panel discussion will be satisfied. We can love those who oppose us and still affirm that Jesus is the only way. I'm going to call the band up, and as they come, I want you to see one more thing. I want you to look at Peter. Look at Peter in the text, and I want you to see him standing in front of the people who crucified Jesus. If ever there was a time to get back at the people who killed Jesus in some way, if ever there was a time for words, this was it. But look, Peter, what's he doing? He's doing the exact opposite. It's not about getting revenge for Peter, but offering salvation. Because Peter understands that he was the one who turned his back on Jesus. He was the one who denied that he ever knew Jesus. He was the one who made himself an enemy of Jesus, but Jesus loved him anyway. And in light of that, how can he now look at his enemies and love them any less than Jesus loved him? He says, the one you rejected, and you can just hear it in his mind, is the one I rejected too. I did it three times. The one you rejected has become the cornerstone. Would you turn to him and find salvation and live? And even in front of his enemies, with his life on the line, he's about love and sacrifice and service. Christianity is the only exclusive claim that leads to behavior that is completely open to all. Jesus, dying on a cross, dying for his enemies, compels us to do the same for other people. Father, we thank you that Jesus is above every other name, that his life is perfect life given to us as a sacrifice on a cross, and then his death and resurrection from the grave. All of that proves that he is who he said he was. I and the Father are one. And if he's God, then he gets to call the shots. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, the great news for us today is that we know Jesus. But the greater news than that is that we have a motive to go out and serve and sacrifice for other people so that they will know him as well. Help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song. Maybe somebody here has never accepted that exclusive way. It's the only way that you'll have a right relationship with God. It's the only way you'll have life after this life. It's the only way you'll get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And if there's somebody here today that has never said, yes, I believe and I repent and I want to be baptized, don't walk out of these doors without accepting that only way to God. I'll be right up here as we sing. You come.